Thank you, praise team.
Gotta say hi to John Wagner. Where's John Wagner? There he is. It's good to have you back from Alaska. Yeah. Lauren too. By the way, we went up and visited them for a week, and they love to have visitors. So if you would like to go up with them, especially next summer, when Lauren heads up there again, they would love to have you there. When we began Romans 9, verses 6 through 13, I warned you, I guess I call it a warning, but what I did was I mentioned the fact that people have a tendency to have two reactions to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and following. On the one hand, some people feel very heartwarmed by hearing about the fact that God is a God who chooses, selects people to be his special people. And on the other hand, some folks come to these passages and they feel a certain amount of theological heartburn. They get a little disturbed by hearing that destinies of individuals and destinies of nations are largely shaped by God's own predetermined plan. Is it fair? Is it just for God to make decisions about people even before they're born? I mean, that's what we saw in verses 6 through 13, because in 6 through 13 we saw God chose Isaac, God chose Jacob over their brothers, over Ishmael, right? Over Esau. Was that fair to do? They weren't even alive at the time when God had already made those decisions. And the fact that God chooses, that he elects certain individuals to be his own special people before they're even born causes some people real heartburn. Now, from verse 11, if you were to look back at verse 11, Paul makes it clear that it's for God's purpose. God doesn't make decisions arbitrarily or willy-nilly. He has a purpose for who he chooses and for why he chooses them. Now, what Paul's going to do today, as we'll see, and then again next week, is Paul's going to continue defending God's justice, because that's going to come under question. Paul can see ahead from the things he has shared about those families that some people are going to object to God's justice. And so God is going to be basically, through Paul, defending himself, because Paul's going to directly quote statements that God makes in the Old Testament about his mercy and his justice. So let's read this passage. If you have Bibles open, Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for how great you are, as we just sang. And we do look forward to that day when we will all, with adoration, come before you singing praises to you. We thank you for your mercy that you have shown to us. Help us to appreciate your mercy more this morning as we look at this passage. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, if you've been with us, as we've been going through the book of Romans, I don't think you should be surprised at all by verse 14. What shall we say then? Because on several occasions already in the book of Romans, what we've seen is Paul will bring forth an argument, make a statement, he offers a teaching, and immediately he recognizes that some people are going to have an objection to what he has just said. He easily understands that and imagines and anticipates that people will have a hard time with what he says. And what we see is here, the same response that we see earlier. Let's just take a look at some earlier times when these situations pop up where people have a hard time swallowing what Paul has just said. If you look in chapter 3, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. See, what Paul does is he brings forth the objection he could see somebody raises. He puts it in a question form, and then he answers it. Preposterous. May it never be. Look in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Now, Paul has been talking about the fact that, you know, the more sin there is, the more grace it takes to forgive. And somebody could object and say, well, hey, if that's the way it works, let's sin a lot and get a lot of grace. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Paul's answer, same thing. May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? And then in chapter 7, Paul's been saying some tough things about the law. I mean, let's face it, you take the law out, there's less laws to break, there's less sin. In fact, the law kind of almost gives rise to sin to a certain degree. So the question is, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Somebody might object that it is. Paul's response, may it never be. False conclusion. People come up with objections to things Paul has said, and then his response is false conclusion. May it never be. And that's the same thing he does here. The false conclusion is this. Oh, God's choosing individuals. Well, is God unjust to do so? May it never be. And that's what we have here as he begins this defense. This fiery, frequent response that Paul will make to objections that are preposterous. So what we first have here is the objection. Then after the objection, we have the rejection by Paul. And now he's going to explain. He's going to offer an explanation for why it's not unjust for God to do as he pleases, and that it's a matter of mercy. After categorically rejecting such a false conclusion, Paul's now going to offer an explanation defending God's justice. And what we're going to see is this. He actually allows God to defend himself because he's going to quote direct statements from God from the Old Testament. Now, before we go there, I want to mention a couple things. First thing is this, if God's election, if his selection of us, if his choosing of us, if his calling of us was simply a matter of God knowing ahead of time what you're going to do and choosing you ahead of time because he knew you'd choose him, if that were the case, all Paul's argument from here on is superfluous. It's a colossal waste of time because the easy answer for Paul would be to say this, God's not unjust, and the reason he's not unjust is because he simply knows what you're going to choose ahead of time, and that's why he's choosing you. It's actually your choice, guys. And that would end it. One sentence would end it. But that's not Paul's answer. It's very important oftentimes to see how Paul does not defend himself and what he does not say to understand where he's coming from. It's not simply a matter of God knowing ahead of time. It's God determining ahead of time. And that's the one thing. The other thing is this. Secondly, I want to point out, this is not the first time people have questioned God's justice. This is not the first time people have questioned about God being perhaps unjust and how he makes decisions, his purposes, his plans. In fact, this is the main reason why many skeptics do not believe in God or the Bible. Famed mathematician, philosopher, writer, Nobel Peace Prize winner, Bertrand Russell, well-known Brit, said this, here we find in this world a great deal of injustice. And as far as that goes, that is a reason for supposing that justice does not rule in this world. Therefore, so far as it affords a moral argument against deity. Russell didn't believe in God because he saw too much injustice. There's injustice out there. There's no justice. There's sure no just God. So he didn't believe in God. All the injustice. C.S. Lewis is probably the best known apologist, Christian apologist of the 20th century. And the reason why he struggled so long to not put his trust in Christ is because of injustice. C.S. Lewis said this, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. The reason why many people want nothing to do with Christianity, want nothing to do with God, is because they accuse him of being unjust. And this world is unjust. And all this evil you see is God's fault. And since all this evil is here, I think he doesn't even exist. Now, the other thing I'm going to point out is this. This is not just something in non-Christian circles. Many believers in the Bible struggled with God's justice. Let's just take a look at several places where this is a struggle for believers. In fact, it starts in Genesis. Abraham finds out from God that the plan is to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And if it's as bad as God thinks it is, then my goodness, he's going to take it out. And right away, Abraham's question is, God, are you being just here? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? That's the question at you, God. That's Abraham. Of course, Job, you know all the hardship that Job went through. Know that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. Job voiced this concern over God's justice. He wants to have an audience with God and plead his case. In Jeremiah 12, righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Now that takes some boldness, doesn't it? Why has the way of the wicked prospered, and are all those who deal in treachery at ease? I'm struggling with this thing, God. By the way, the psalmist, Psalm 73, same idea. Habakkuk, you know the story there. Habakkuk is frustrated because evil people in Judah are making this a terrible place. And so he wants God to fix it. God's answer, I'm going to bring in the Babylonians, and they're going to whip the tar out of you. Oh, now that's unjust, God. So he's really struggling with God's justice twice. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than thee? Doesn't stop there. Ezekiel, they're in captivity. And the complaint is, you know, why do we have to suffer for what Jews did in the past? Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear you, Israelites. Is my way unjust? That's God's speech. Is my way unjust? It's not your ways that are unjust. No, I'm not the one that's unjust. You guys are the ones that are unjust. And then you got Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where's the God of justice? Understand something. God is not surprised when we start complaining about justice. People have complained about what they think is unjust for God to do for centuries. Unbelievers complain about it, and believers, godly people, have complained about it in Scripture. So there's no surprise. Believe me, God is used to it. He's used to it. He's heard a lot, and he knows he's going to hear a lot more, and he can handle it. He's a big guy. So rather than offering first his explanation for God's election process, Paul's going to offer God's own response, because he's going to quote, not prophets quoting God, but very precise statements that God makes about this issue. And first of all, we get God's mercy to Moses. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Please note here, the first word is for. Same thing in verse 17. This is causal. It's giving the reason. This is why you need to understand God is just. He knows what he's doing. It's for his purpose, and he can show mercy who he wants, and he's going to give you these examples. Verse 15. Now, if you recall, this goes back to Exodus 32. That's where this quote comes from. Actually, Exodus 33. Exodus 32 is where, you know the story, Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's getting information, Ten Commandments from God. The people down below are going berserk. They've made a golden calf. They're sinning. God's response is, Moses, just stand out of the way. I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'll start a new nation from you. Moses intercedes. He pleads for what? God's mercy. Please, God, be merciful. And what are people going to say out there if you wipe them all out? You let them out here, wipe them out? So he pleads for God's mercy. Then in chapter 33, Moses asks God to, he wants to see God. And the reason he wants to see God's glory is because God has threatened in chapter 33, you know what? I'm not going to wipe him out, but I'm not going to go before you. And Moses said, oh, you got to go before us. We need your presence. We want your presence as we go to the promised land. And then God said, okay. I'm even going to show you my glory. And so this is the passage. This is where we get this statement, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. And here it is. We're going to go back, Exodus 33. And you can catch the context here. Is it not by your going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? You got to come with us. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing of which you've spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then here it comes. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Remember, God had threatened to wipe the nation out. The reason he doesn't? Mercy. He shows mercy upon them. He shows mercy and favor upon Moses because it would have broken Moses' heart. Remember, Moses had said, you know, take me out of your book of life too if you're going to destroy them. God's justice could have caused him to destroy all those Israelites. He did all those miracles and all they've done is bellyache and now they're worshiping a hunk of gold in the shape of a cow. Note, the word mercy here pops up three times in verse 15, 16, and 18. Now, when we began this chapter, I pointed out this is the key word in chapters 9 through 11, mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. God's mercy. When you start talking about election choices that God's make about who will be his people, don't talk about justice. Don't talk about injustice. Talk about mercy. Talk about mercy. In fact, let's just take a look. We're going to see this coming up. In chapter 9, verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. That's what you are. You're a vessel of mercy. Thank goodness you're not a vessel of justice, which he prepared beforehand for glory. You weren't a last second thought. Chapter 11, for just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. You want to talk about election? You want to talk about selection? You want to talk about who God chooses to be his people? Don't talk about justice. It's not a matter of justice. It's not a matter of injustice. You don't want justice. You want mercy. You want mercy. By the way, this is not just only something you'll see here. This same theme pops up in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Election is not a matter of justice or injustice. It's a matter of mercy. Now, somewhat shockingly, in verse 16, Paul states what amounts to a general principle. If you look in verse 16, this is a principle. Here's the principle. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. What the principle is simply this. Receiving God's mercy is not an option. You don't have the option of receiving mercy. If God determines to show you mercy, you're going to get mercy. You say, well, I'm going to run from it. Run. You can't outrun God. Who do you think you are? And by the way, who wants to outrun God's mercy? It's insane. Absolutely insane to even think in terms of running from God's mercy. I mean, you could say this, you can run, but you can't hide when it comes to God's mercy. You should gladly receive God's mercy. You know, C.S. Lewis tried to run for a long time. I think many of you know a key person in his life was J.R.R. Tolkien. And they were professors together. And I showed you the quote early by C.S. Lewis about how God's injustice so bothered him. And now I'm going to read a little bit from Surprised by Joy, which he wrote later. I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore the love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? And that's how he described himself. Understand something. Some people easily respond to God's mercy extended to them. God calls them, and the first time they hear the gospel, that's one of the exciting things about going to Uganda, you know, in Kenya and Tanzania. You go over there and you share the gospel, and so many people, you share the gospel, boom, they're ready. Yeah, I'm ready. I want what you have. Tell me what I need to do. Some people, however, need to hear the gospel repeatedly. Over and over again. They mull over it. They think through it. Skeptics. Some people, especially depending if you're a Muslim or not, you might have to hear it 100 times. And then there's other people who respond to the gospel only when they're flat on their back. Everything has gone wrong and they feel there's nowhere else to turn. You often find them in prisons. Like the prodigal son. Don't ever forget this. Don't ever forget God reserves the right to show mercy to whom he will show mercy. And that's his right. He's God. And by the way, let me just say this. Nobody forces me to show mercy who I want to show mercy to. And nobody forces you to show mercy. It's your call. And if we show mercy to whom we desire, how on earth, we people who have not created a thing except chaos and a mess, how can we fault God who's created all things to show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy? Now, if this gives you a little bit of indigestion theologically, look at the next couple of verses. Verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that by my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. Oh, and Paul is going to go a step farther. He hardens whom he desires. Paul's not backing off God's ability to make those decisions of who he selects and elects. He's going a step further. He even hardens. Case in point, Pharaoh. Now, don't miss this, by the way, because first of all, you had the brothers, right? You have Isaac. You have Ishmael. And then you have Jacob and Esau. And now you get two other people who are paired together, Pharaoh and Moses. In fact, I would take this as Amenhotep II, Pharaoh of the Exodus, and I would see Moses as probably growing up in Thutmose III's home. These guys maybe didn't know each other growing up, but they knew the stories. Moses was raised in the home of Pharaoh. So as a result, what you have here is you have individuals who are connected just like you have a connection with those brothers. Historically connected people. God's not choosing somebody here and then centuries apart from, he's choosing people right together. Not only does God claim the right and the freedom to give mercy where he will, he also has the freedom to harden whom he will. And you know, that really shouldn't be hard for you to grasp if you were with us when we began the book of Romans. Because what did we see early in the book of Romans? Let's just Take a look back. In chapter 1, remember that laundry list of all the evil things that we do as people? I'm going to edit a little bit here. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Pharaoh. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. He continues on. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. He continues on. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. You could almost say God hardened them. The point was in early in Romans, the penalty for sin is more sin. The worst thing that can happen to you is when you sin, you get away with it. You get hardened in more sin and more sin and deeper and deeper. And by the way, just look at it. We see this far too often. We see some guy kill somebody, and what do we find out? A rap sheet, how long? Starts at what? Vandalism, petty theft, you know, assault and battery, and kidnapping, and then murder. It just hardened, hardened, hardened. You don't start out murdering. What happens? Well, you start out, you know, scribbling on a sign. And you're hardened and hardened and hardened. And by the way, this idea of hardening is not just limited to Pharaoh. I mean, this is something we see elsewhere. You remember the children of Israel, they're leaving Egypt, they've made it through the wilderness, they're on the Transjordan side. And as they get there, Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. Remember, they said, we're just going to pass through, we're not going to touch anything. And boy, the guy has a fit. For the Lord your God has hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. God hardened his heart. Why? So that there's a fight, and Israel then takes all the land. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to occupy that you may possess the land. And then, of course, in John 12:40, there's a quote from Isaiah. This refers to people during Isaiah's time, but it also refers to what's going on in the time of Jesus. He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart. God does this on numerous occasions, just like he shows mercy on numerous occasions, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and he converted them and I healed them. Remember all those parables? What's the purpose of parables? To the disciples, it has been granted to you to know about the kingdom, but to them, it's hidden in parables. God's words about Pharaoh here are from Exodus 9:16. Okay, they're from Exodus 9:16. And here is where we read Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Okay? And the reason why. And that's where this quote is from. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to him, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And here's the reason, which then Paul quotes here. Or actually, Paul quotes God saying, but indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. It wasn't arbitrary that Pharaoh was hardened. There was a plan and a purpose. It was all planned out. It was all planned out. In fact, it was planned out even before Moses got there. Now, you might be thinking, well, hold it, Dave. As I recall from Sunday school, before this, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well, I think it's verse 15 and verse 32 in chapter 8 of Exodus. Yes, indeed, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then later we find God hardening his heart. But if you go back even before Moses got there, God already predicted, I'm going to harden his heart. Let's go back. Exodus 4:20. This is before Moses even gets there. When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. That was God's plan even before Pharaoh hardened his own heart. All along, long before Moses ever confronted Pharaoh, God's plan was for Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. Now, lest you think that's unfair, lest you think that's not just, understand Pharaoh's heart was already hardened. You're born with a hardened heart, friend. It just hardens as time goes on. The question is, will God harden it even worse? Every human heart is born hard, or if you want to use the word depraved. And we talked about that back in chapter 3. You were born sinful. You're born with a hard heart. God can make it even harder. And that's a scary thought. How does it get harder? By rebelling more and more and more. And as you rebel, he hardens it and hardens it and hardens it. For what? For judgment. And you find that throughout the prophets, by the way. I like what my old professor said. He said, people are not lost because they are hardened by God, but hardened because they are lost. And they're lost because they're sinners. People are not lost because they are hardened by God, but hardened because they are lost. And lost because they're sinners. Now, all this talk about God determining who's going to show mercy and such, theologians have had a hard time with this. One scholar said that Paul makes a false step here. Another one says that this is thoroughly immoral, these verses here. Church fathers like Origen, Diodorus, Chrysostom, later Pelagius, as well as Erasmus in his early writings, said that all these words here were words of the objector. These are not good words, these are the objections, because they just could not swallow the fact that God is making decisions about people's destiny. Look again at verse 17. We might want to think that we are the captains of our own souls, like a famous poem said, but it's not true. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart just out of spite. Now, this is important because this is going to play out for the next couple chapters. God hardened Pharaoh's heart for a purpose. And if you look at that purpose again at the end of verse 17, that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth. Who hasn't heard the story of the children of Israel and the plagues and the Exodus? You can go to any college campus and all those atheist professors know the story quite well. Everybody knows this story. There's songs based about this story. The psalmist is constantly singing about crossing the Red Sea and God's redemption. God's purpose for that hardening was a positive effect. It created this spectacular escape scene that's the perfect example of how God brings salvation to his people. And likewise, Paul's going to argue, as we're going to see later, right now there's a hardening going on, and it's bringing about something spectacular. Israel is hardened right now. And Israel's hardening is bringing about the richness to the Gentiles. And that's why he uses this illustration. It's perfect. Let's look at where we're going to be eventually. Chapter 11, verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And then in verse 25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 12, their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles. God's hardening of Pharaoh was not just out of some spite. It was to do something incredible, some spectacular deliverance for the Israelites. Guess what? Right now, Israel's hardened. Why? Because it brings salvation and riches to the Gentiles until the fullness of times. It's the same thing. What Pharaoh experienced for Israel's benefit, Israel is now experiencing for your and my benefit. God knows what he's doing. And his conclusion, you get in verse 18. Look at verse, this is the conclusion. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And all he is restating verse 15 in different words. Now, for those who still get heartburn from all this, I'm going to tell you the words of Chuck Swindoll. a much greater preacher than me. He said this: we lost the right to complain about our poor treatment when we chose to rebel. And therefore, anything we receive other than immediate death is mercy. He nailed it. And that's why this should be a heartwarming passage. God chose you for mercy. And that doesn't make you praise him. I don't know what will. Especially when you think of the alternative. But by the way, I'll say this. Don't miss this is heartwarming, but don't miss what I would call the hard warning. And that is, if we resist God and harden ourselves, we can become harder as well. In fact, that's an actual warning in the book of Hebrews. We are warned to be careful not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Christians' hearts can be hardened. You rebel, God will just let you harden. Get you to a place where you have to cry out to him from some mess you've made. I'm going to leave you just with this last thought, because I know you're hungry. Right? Yeah. I mean, I know some people struggle with this, depending on your background, you know. And I'm not saying you don't make decisions and that your choice means nothing. We'll get to that in chapter 10. My goodness, you've seen chapter 10. This is J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer said this: all Christian people believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, even if they deny it. In the first place, you give thanks for your conversion. And why do you do that? Because you know in your heart that God was entirely responsible for it. You didn't save yourself, he saved you. And second, you pray for the conversion of others. You ask him to work in them everything necessary for their salvation. So both our thanksgiving and our intercessions prove that we believe in divine sovereignty. On our feet, we may have arguments about it, but on our knees, we're all agreed. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your great mercy, which you choose to give to those who you have planned to give it to, and each one of us know we did not deserve it. We thank you for your mercy, and that mercy triumphs over justice. We thank you for your mercy. Help us to be ever mindful of that, and to be grateful. And Lord, we pray for mercy on our country, and mercy on this world, that more may come to Christ before judgment comes. In Christ's name we pray, amen.